Again this evening to continue our present evening studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we come to the second chapter once again, and we come this evening to consider verse number 10, and we're going to take this verse in isolation. It is the culmination of a series of statements that Paul has been making in this chapter concerning salvation by grace. You remember how the chapter begins with that awful picture in verses 1 to 3 of the picture of every unconverted person dead in trespasses and in sins, children of disobedience, children of wrath. And from verse 4, as we've been seeing in the past number of weeks, we see that it is the grace of God alone which makes the difference. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you saved. And we've been looking at salvation by grace over these past number of weeks. And last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at these verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we were making further comments on salvation by grace alone. And we come now to verse 10, where Paul here is climaxing, as it were, this whole statement concerning what God has done for us. Because from verse number 11, Paul begins to deal with what we are to do in response to what God has done for us. So in verse 10, Paul is culminating and rounding off, as it were, putting a kind of capstone on this whole glorious truth of salvation by grace alone. But as we shall see, it is immediately and intimately linked in with what Paul has said in verse 9 in particular. For we are his workmanship, Paul says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, you will notice, of course, immediately the connection between verse 10 and verse 9, where Paul has been very insistent that our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he is aware of the possibility that even these good Christian people will perhaps misunderstand and misapply this whole doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And this is not the only place where Paul gives more than a hint of the possibility of Christian people misunderstanding the meaning of salvation by grace. And there are even those places where some in the early church, it seems, were teaching, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. Paul says some actually teach that, and they would maintain that we are teaching that. The more you sin, the more grace. Therefore, you sin the more in order that God's grace will be more fully and indeed more frequently revealed. And Paul says that is a complete misunderstanding. We are not saved by grace, by works, lest any man should boast. But that does not mean to say, says Paul, that good works have no place whatsoever in the Christian life. So Paul immediately gives this corrective in verse number 10 to any misunderstanding and misappliance of this glorious truth of salvation by grace alone. But Paul is not simply concerned to give a corrective to a possible misunderstanding. He is concerned to reiterate and drive home, as it were, the reality that our salvation is of God and of grace and not of ourselves. And that is what this verse actually is emphasizing. So let's look then at this verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul begins his statement here with this reference to the fact that we are his workmanship, his handiwork, is a good way of translating it. And we've got to understand what Paul is meaning when he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Paul means something that is brought into harmony, something that is balanced and beautiful to behold. There is only one other place in the New Testament where this particular word that is translated here as workmanship is in fact found in the Greek New Testament. And that is in Romans chapter 1 at verse number 20, where Paul in that place is reminding the Christians at Rome for concerning evidences for the reality of God's existence and of God's mighty power. The invisible things of him, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, they are clearly revealed in the things that are made. And that word there, the things that are made, is the same word that Paul has here, that we have here translated as a workmanship. It is simply a word that comes out of a Greek word which means to do or to make. And it isn't simply a word that has to do with just making casually. It has to do with handiwork. It has to do with craftsmanship. It has to do with the idea of a master craftsman who has a plan, like a potter or an artist, someone who has a goal in mind, someone who has a picture of what he intends the finished object to be. And he sets out to make something with great skill and care and with great concern that this thing should be exactly as he would desire it to be. That is the word that Paul uses here to describe Christians who have been saved by grace. It is the word from which we get our English word poem. The Greek word is poema, and our English word, of course, is poem. And the moment you begin to think of a poem, you immediately see something of the significance of what the apostle is speaking about here. Now, Paul does not have in mind the idea that we are God's poem. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who would want, in fact, to translate this particular word in that way. Probably the idea of poetry is very far from the apostle's mind. He doesn't think that we are God's poem in that sense. But he does think that we are God's created, beautiful, harmonious thing. That is what Paul is saying. And God has a purpose in reshaping our lives from the disobedient dissolution and depravity that he has been speaking about when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And God has raised us up. And God has a plan and a purpose. It's not simply that God rescues us out of a state of condemnation. It is that God has a purpose which ultimately culminates in glorification, that we should be conformed ultimately to the image of his dear Son. God has an end in view, and redemption and regeneration by the Spirit. They are simply, in a sense, the first stages and the first steps in this great redemption and this great rescue mission that the gospel is according to the Scriptures. Now, when Paul says that we are his workmanship, or we are his created beautiful thing, we've got to be very clear as to what Paul is saying. He says we are not some beautiful thing by nature. We are not something just inevitably something that is admirable and noble in and of ourselves. Paul does not mean that we are a workmanship in terms of what we are by nature or even by nurture. And I'm emphasizing that for a very simple reason. There are those who would try to tell us today that Christians are simply people who have been brainwashed into thinking in a certain kind of way. They've been brought up in the church. It is expected of them that in due time, when they reach ages of maturity and decision-making in life, that they will join the church, that they will become members and thereby become Christians. And there are those who say it's all to do with the background. It's all to do with what they are by nature. It may even be in the genes. There are those who tell us It's all to do with the genetic makeup. The parents are like that. It's inevitably that the children are going to be like that. And if it's not nature, then it's nurture. They've been brought up in the catechism. They've been brought up with prayers. And of course they're going to become those who are described as God's workmanship. But it's not like that. You and I know perfectly well it's not like that at all. Christians come out of the most unlikely places. Conversions take place in heathen darkness, and very often God's people come out of environments in which there was no mention of Christianity. And very often you find that those who have been reared and nurtured with every Christian influence and privilege that could be possibly given to them, they turn out to be covenant breakers and despisers of the things of God. And that's the way it is. And we find many examples of that in the scriptures. Those who have been brought up in the nurture of Israel's faith in the Old Testament, many of them turn out to be wicked reprobates. And we find heathens being brought into the kingdom. This God's workmanship, this beautiful thing that Paul is speaking about, is not a matter simply of background, and far less is it a matter of brainwashing. Paul attributes the great radical cleavage that exists between what we once were and what we now are, he attributes it to God, and he attributes it to pure and sheer grace, and he attributes it all to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Paul says here, we are his workmanship, not our own, not our parents, not the congregations, not society. We are what we are because God has laid his saving hand upon us. He has taken our broken nature and taken it and put it back together. It is all of grace and it is all of God. And Paul says it is a new creation. It is akin to what the Old Testament scripture emphasizes, a way back when God, you remember, in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and all things are the works of his hands. That's the picture against which Paul is speaking of the new creation that is our, that indeed we are in Christ Jesus. And just as in the old creation, when God had finished his handiwork, we are told how God rested. And God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was all very good. There was nothing out of order. If you and I could, and we can't do it, and I'm not suggesting that we let our imagination run riot, but if we do in mind travel through the biblical picture of that early innocent creation, pristine from the hand of God, including man and woman, we would have seen something that would have astonished us. We would see something about this world that we have never seen. Everything would be in harmony, good in the eyes of God. Behold, it was all very good. Nature then was not red in tooth and claw. Nature then was not characterized by the disharmony and the destructiveness and the terrible tragedies that are so prevalent in our fallen world, and we are so accustomed to it. And here is God visiting us and beginning with man to repair the terrible ravages and damage done by sin. We are a kind of first fruits of that new heaven and that new earth that ultimately is going to be ushered in with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says it all has to do with Christ. It all has to do with the work of Christ. It all has to do with the fact that he came into the world to seek and to save, to pay the penalty of sin, to rise again for our justification, and to make intercession for all who will believe in him, everlastingly believe in him before the throne of God. This is the picture. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And you will never be his workmanship apart from Christ. It's not a matter of joining the church. It's not a matter of some kind of outward conformity to Christian parameters of behavior. And even with certain parameters of Christian thinking, it is possible to be influenced by Christian influence to such a degree that we appear to be Christians, and that even our thinking is tinged more than ordinary by Christian thinking, and yet still not be his workmanship
in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we have seen over and over again in chapter 1 and chapter 2, thus far in Paul's great epistle to the Ephesians, you remember how all the blessings that are ours are in Christ Jesus. Is that not what we saw away back in chapter 1? You remember at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and so on. And again and again and again, there is this emphasis upon the in Christ, the relationship in Christ Jesus, made us alive with Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places with and in Christ Jesus. This is the picture. And Paul here is rounding it all off. What are we in Christ Jesus? We are God's handiwork. From beginning to end, we have been shaped. And the shape is not just some beautiful, undefined, amorphous shape. It is the image of God's dear Son. And when Paul says here that we are his new creation in Christ, when he says we are his workmanship, he means the whole man of the Christian. You see, when you and I are renovated by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, it's not simply part of us that is, as it were, born again. It's not some partial reparation and the rest is painted over the cracks. It is the whole man. It is the new man. And there is no part left untouched by the renovating power of this magisterial grace that Paul has been speaking about in these verses. When in chapter 4, for example, Paul exhorts these Ephesian Christians and us, when he tells us that in verse 22 in chapter 4, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitfulness, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What is Paul speaking about there? Is he speaking about little bits and pieces of us becoming Christian and becoming new men, or new parts of new men, while other parts of us remain the old man? No, he means the whole man. And I want to emphasize this because there is, I don't know about here in Australia, but I do know that in Scotland a number of years ago there was a great discussion and disagreement among Christian people as to whether you were completely a new man in Christ or if you were only partly a new man in Christ. And it would go something like this. You'd find these good godly Christians, and they would say, well, yes, I'm a Christian believer. Ah, but the old man, you see, the old man rises up within me. Well, you can't be two men at once. Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. You and I don't have two natures. We either have the nature of the old man or the nature of the new man or the nature of the new man. We're either new men in Christ or old men in Adam. It's one or the other. And we can't be half and half or neither. It's one or the other. And I'm saying that because it means that when we sin, we don't sin as old men, we sin as new men. It means that if we are new men in Christ Jesus, there is something inherently incongruous and contradictory about the fact that we sin at all, because we ought not to sin. But nonetheless, we do sin, but we don't sin as once we did as the old man. We sin as new men, despite the fact that we are new men. We continue to have areas of our life dominated by sin. Of course there is progressiveness. Of course there is growth in grace. But it's not a matter of the identity of the individual upon whom the grace is working. We are his new creation. And if there are areas in our lives which do not seem to correspond to that workmanship and that new createdness, nonetheless, areas of default and deficiency, nonetheless, that does not mean we're to imagine that these parts of our personality or characteristics of our lives are under the dominion of the old man. When Paul says we have been made alive with Christ, he means we have been made totally alive. Just as previously, as we saw when we looked at these opening verses, we were totally dead. Sin has affected every part of our fallen humanity. The mind, emotions, will, the body, everything that makes us what we are, the complexity of our manhood is invaded and affected by sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. When we hold to the doctrine of total depravity, we do not mean that man is as dissolute and as degraded as he could be. That's not what's meant by total depravity. There are those who argue, say, you Christians are wrong. There's a lot of decent people in the world. Of course we know there's a lot of decent. We don't ignore them. Of course we can see them. We mingle with them. They're nice people. But they're totally depraved. Because every aspect of them and every faculty has been infected by sin, some to a greater degree than others. But nonetheless, there is no area which has been immunized against the fall. And in exactly the same way, when we speak of the renovation, there is no area which is immune from the grace of God in our person. A new mind, the new affection, that new faculty of choice where we are made willing in the daily's power. And we could multiply examples. You see, it's a total renovation. It doesn't mean to say that we are as holy as we could be or are going to be or should be. It doesn't mean that any more than the sinner is as dissolute as he or she could be and will be if they're left totally without the grace of God. We don't mean that. But we mean that when we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, there is a touching in every aspect of whatever it is that makes us unique as being the image of God. It is touched, it is changed, and is brought into this marvelous picture of grace created in Christ Jesus. And it is that new created thing in Christ Jesus which God sees, and he looks at it and he sees the faults and the flaws of sin, but he also sees something that's very good in his sight. He sees us not as we were in Adam, he sees us as men and women in Christ Jesus. And he sees us as we are, renewed and being shaped anew. You see, God has not finished with us yet. Just as in the first day of creation, God had not finished yet. And in the first workings of, it may be a potter with a clay, it may be a painter. What do you think an artist, suppose you were to go down by the beach and you were to see an artist there painting on Bondi Beach or something, and he was maybe just beginning to paint or halfway through or a third of the way through, and it was all dibs and dabs to the untrained eye. And you say, well, I don't think much of your painting. Well, the artist would look at it and say, well, there's someone that doesn't understand it. Come back in a couple of hours when it's finished, and then you might think that. In other words, it's not finished. We are not finished. Paul does not say that we are made perfect in Christ. He doesn't say that. But he does say we are a new creation. By definition, we are different to what we once were. We are now, in that truest sense, his poem. And the invisible things of him are clearly seen in the things that are made. And that includes the remaking of new men and new women in Christ Jesus. And it means that there is to be something of poetry about our life. We are to have the balance of poetry. There are different kinds of poetry. As you know, there's blank verse, and there's all different kinds of verse. There's ABAB and all different ways of doing it. But nonetheless, poetry is a construction of language in which there is balance and symmetry. And those with the ear to hear and those with the eye to see it, they can see the symmetrical implications of the skillful construction of the poetry. And that means that we're to be like that. It means there is to be balance in our lives as Christians. If we are that beautiful created thing that God has been working in, it means that there will be increasingly balance and harmony and beauty and attractiveness in our lives, because we are his workmanship. It means that there will be balance between doctrine and practice. It means that there will be a balance between faith and love. It means that there will be a balance between our natural Christian instinct in prophecy and the glory to come. Be balanced by, in the meantime, getting on with the daily business of living in this present world. We have to. You remember how Mark puts it in Mark chapter 13, verse 34, when the master goes off on a long journey and leaves his servant to each one his work. We're to be getting on with the work. And for all our interest in the coming glory, we are not to be so absorbed in the future that we forget our duties and privileges and opportunities in the present. There's to be balance, you see. Because some Christians are so absorbed in this world that they forget the glory and say, oh, well, that's pie in the sky when you die, they say. Let's get on with the practicalities of Christianity. And they forget the heavenly things. And there are others who are so interested in the heavenly things, they've got no time for their feet to touch the ground, as it were, in earthly things. There has to be the balance. Children belonging to the dust of the ground, but children also with our hearts and our desires in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the picture. We could spend all night talking about that. That's just the first part of the verse. So you see, this is what Paul is saying here, and he's rounding it all off. We are his workmanship, his created thing, his poetry in that sense. Created in Christ Jesus. Now, why is it, Paul says? What's the purpose of this? What's the immediate purpose of this workmanship that God is working and shaping and moulding into the image of his dear Son? It is good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained, that we should walk in them. Now, Paul here is saying something very similar to what we're reading in James chapter 2. Paul here is reminding us that faith in Christ does not exclude the practicalities and indeed the necessity of works. James was arguing that faith without works is dead. And the Apostle Paul would give a hearty amen to that great statement by James. Even though Paul's teaching emphasizes justification by work, by faith, whereas James emphasizes justification by works. James is speaking of something different to the justification that Paul is speaking about. But the fact is this, the New Testament, both Paul and James and the prophets of old, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself, they all emphasize the one thing. Works are absolutely essential and indispensable to a proper understanding of saving faith. We sinners are justified by faith alone. That was the great cry and watchword in some ways of the Reformation. But they also recognize that the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. What is then the relationship between faith and works that the Bible is presenting to us? And we've got to emphasize that because it is possible, and there are large areas of the Christian community which are turning this around on its head, and they're putting things back to front in this regard. There is a relationship. And Paul gives us a clue here as to what the relationship is. He says this, we are created... it is unto good works which God hath before ordained. Now the word here unto is an interesting word. It is translated in different ways. In the word is epi, and it's the word that we get our word epidermis, epithelium. It means above. It means something that's on top. And what Paul is saying is that faith is not the foundation of our salvation. He says faith. Or works, rather, is not the foundation. He says, rather, works is, in a sense, the top, he says, of our salvation. Paul is reminding us here, not that our salvation or our faith is based on good works. Rather, he says, our good works is built upon the previous foundation of faith and the grace of God unto salvation. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is this, that if you have good works, it must be seem to be related to faith and salvation, not in terms of seeking to earn salvation, but in terms of expressing the fact that we all have already experienced a salvation. And what Paul is saying is this, you cannot be saved by grace without having good works. You cannot be God's workmanship. You cannot be a new creation and at the same time be devoid of good works. Because good works are the inevitable epidermis, if you like. It's not like that, but its language fails me. It means something like that. Good works are the top layer of something that is fundamental underneath, which is the real heart of our salvation. Our salvation is all of grace, but grace inevitably produces a change of life. And that change of life is something that is inevitably seen. We no longer live and we no longer walk as children of disobedience. We now walk inevitably as children of obedience. And the only evidence that you and I have that we have been converted at all is when we walk in those good works which God has prepared before that we should walk in them. The word walk here is the word from which we get our English word, peripatetic. It means walking about. We don't sit passively by, ruminating over great theological issues. We walk about the world of men, the world of commerce, the world at times in which it is difficult to walk about in good works. But we pursue this work wherever we go. What Paul is saying is, God has prepared for his people a way of life. He has mapped out a course for us. And that course is that we are walking about, surrounded by and characterized by good works. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ touched on this in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works are essential, not only for authentic Christian experience, but they are essential to our witness to the world. And the world is quite right, in a sense. There is a certain grim realism in the world in which we live. When it looks at the Christian church and sees it so often in its shambolic disunity and disharmony and downright disobedience, and it tells us what we can do with our gospel in no uncertain terms. And there's a sense in which they're right. If we are going to live dissolutely before the world, then stop talking about the gospel. Don't bring reproach. Adorn the doctrine with the way that we live. And if we're going to live dissolutely, please stop speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing nothing but causing his name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. And what Jesus is saying is this, that men should see our good works, and they should hear our good work, our good words, and they should recognize there is a divine power at work here and give all the glory to God our Father. Do we live like that? Do we live in a manner? I'm not saying do we live with perfect conformity to the image of Christ. He was a man, we're told, in Acts chapter 10 at verse 38. You remember Peter preaching to Cornelius the Roman centurion. Jesus, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. If we are followers of him who went about doing good, is it not too much to ask that we should be characterized by the same conduct and character that marked him? What does Jesus mean when he says, follow me, if he doesn't mean imitate me? There's more to following him than imitation, there's learning. But nonetheless, imitation is part of it. Be ye imitators of me, as I am of Christ, says Paul. In two places, chapter 4 and chapter 11, writing to the first epistle to the church of Corinth. Be followers of me, imitators, because I am the imitator of Christ. And if you and I are going to bear witness to the world, we simply must exemplify something of the works that Paul has in mind here. We'll define them just in a moment. And that is why when the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and again in Titus chapter 1, describes the qualities for leadership in the church, elders and deacons, he gives a list of ethical characteristics an elder is to be apt to teach. But that's the only extraordinary mental ability that is mentioned. The rest are purely domestic, commercial activities of honesty, the husband of one wife, honest in business, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not a man who's willing to be a brawler. Why is Paul saying that? Well, every Christian ought to be characterized by those Christian virtues. That is what every Christian ought to be. But Paul says that is what every leader in the church must be. And if we don't have these characteristics, then don't ever consider diaconal, eldership, or ministerial work. We will only bring tragedy upon ourselves and the people. And the enemies of the Lord will have further ammunition with which to blaspheme. There are far too many drunkards in the ministry, and there have always been them. And I suppose they always will be. And fornicators. And men who stand up and preach one thing and do something else. We all do that to a certain degree. I know that. And we're painfully aware of the frailty of our flesh and the fact that we have clay feet as well. But this is something that is imperative for witness. And if we don't have this, we have no witness, because men will not hear what we say, because they are deafened by the misdeeds of what we are doing. There's another advantage of good works, and it's this. It is for the assurance of our own salvation as Christians. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, says John. And if you read through 1 John, what you find is that he is giving a whole series of marks of grace, love to the brethren, walking as he ought to walk, giving, not just loving in word, but giving of our coat and our substance, if we see our brother in need. And John says, these are the marks that you might know that you have eternal life. You and I can look at ourselves. We can know tonight. We can know simply by reading the scriptures, saying, how do I match up in the light of those descriptions of Christians that we find in the Bible? And you can know whether you're God's handiwork. You can know it. And it's a grand assurance. And I'm not saying it is that we preen ourselves in our good works. Not at all. Because we recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God, as Paul did. But nonetheless, our testimony to the world and our testimony to ourselves has to do with whether we walk in those good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Because that is the mark that we are walking in the ways of the Lord, when we conform to those works that conform to the image of his Son who went about doing good. But this raises a question, doesn't it? And the question is this. What are good works? You see, it's all very well to be talking about good works, and we could perhaps finish off the sermon, and you'd still be scratching your head, well, what is a good work? You see, I'm emphasizing this because the scripture warns us that we can very easily be deceived and deceive ourselves. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Every man in the time of the judges, remember, was doing that which seemed good in his sight. There was no king in Israel. And they thought that they were doing just fine, but they weren't doing fine. Everything that they did was tinged with wrongness. They were doing it according to what they thought was a good thing. And you get people up and down the land, and every land in the whole world, and they will say, we're good people. And they believe that they're good people. And they actually believe that they are characterized by good works. And they would be mortally offended if you were to tell them that everything that they are doing is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. They would be amazed and astonished and offended. And they would simply reject outright such a notion that thus it could be. But when Paul here speaks of good works, he's not speaking of good works in the eyes of men. In our own estimate, I'm a fine fellow. I'm kind to my neighbours. I don't do my neighbour any harm. I pay my taxes. Now, these are good works in and of themselves. Giving cups of cold water out of philanthropic interests. These are good works. But is that what Paul has in mind? Is that what the Bible means by good works created in Christ Jesus? No, not entirely. Paul has to do with a Christian way of life. Not just good men, a good way, but a godly way. Because the one thing that is fundamental to any good work is it must not only be good in my eyes, it must be good in God's eyes. What does God think? And by what parameter of assessment does God say whether a work is good or whether it is bad? And there is in the Bible a clear, there is a fulcrum, a focal point. There is an acid test. And is it done for the glory of God? Is it done out of love to God? Is it done because we love Christ? To give a cup of cold water is a good thing, but that might not lead to everlasting life. To give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, because he is a disciple, and because we are doing it for Jesus' sake, that is a good work. Our confession of faith reminds us that good works must have good motives. And good motives are motives that are done because we know and we love and we seek to glorify God. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciples. When we seek to glorify God, Jesus Christ went about doing good. But what was the ultimate motive? I have glorified thee on the earth. He did it all for the glory of God. And a work that is done for the glory of man, a work that is done for the glory of self, that we might boast, is a work that is not good in the eyes of the Lord. It is a selfish, sinful work. Even the very ploughing of the wicked is sin, according to the scripture. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, says the scripture. God is angry with the wicked every day, even when they do their best and they try to live up to the ideals of society and morality. God is still displeased with them. Why is God so pernickety about these things? God is so pernickety because God wants one thing out of our lives. And as son, daughter, give me your heart. Do it for my, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think at verse 31, is it, where he says, whatsoever you do, whether it be eating or drinking, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In other words, whatever you do must be done for the glory of God. Now that's a tall order. None of us attains the glory of God. We've all come short of the glory of God. That is the essence of sin. And God recognizes the failures and the shortcomings, but he also recognizes the desire and the aspirations. And he knows that if we could, we would. And he knows what's in our heart, and he accepts the willingness for the deed. And when Paul here is therefore speaking about good works, he is speaking with a God consciousness. He is speaking of the fact that we are living in this kind of way, not simply because men are pleased with us and will keep out of prison and the law courts will leave us alone. He is speaking, we live like this because we have become so enamored with Christ Jesus. He who loves me will keep my commandments. Now, this includes lots of things. Good works include prayer. Good works include almsgiving. Good works include loving the brethren and supporting the cause of Christ in the world. Good works include attending Christian public worship and private devotions. Good works include reading the Bible and reading good Christian books and listening to Christian sermons. All these are good works. And we could multiply all these deeds of piety. But the fact of the matter is that Paul, in this epistle, while he does speak of these things, does not limit good works to these things. In chapter 5 and into chapter 6, Paul begins to take up the issue of human relationships. Husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love and respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is what's pleasing unto the Lord. For this is right. Masters, give what is just and fair to your servants, your slaves. Slaves, obey your masters, not with eye service, but as unto the Lord. Now, why am I emphasizing these things? I'm emphasizing these things because there is a danger that we as Christians become, can I put it like this, over pious, dividing up our lives into the temporal and the sacred, and never the two shall meet, and keeping our religion for spiritual things. That's an imbalance, you see, that has no part in this workmanship. When Paul goes on to speak of Christian living, he speaks, yes, of the renewing of the mind and putting on the new man, putting on Christ Jesus. But for a husband to love his wife, is that not a good work? Sometimes it takes great grace. And for a wife to love and to submit her husband, he might be a difficult character to live with. And it may be very difficult, and her natural instincts perhaps would not put up with him for 5 minutes more. But as a Christian woman, she does it because unto the Lord. Is that not a good work? Bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is that not a good work? Why is it that all the plaudits and all the praises given to the preaching of the word, that's a good work, preaching the scripture, that's a good thing to do. And for you coming here to listen, that's a good thing to do. But what about those parents who are never given praises and plaudits, and they've brought up their children to know the Lord, and they've done what God requires, is that not a good work? Taking care of the home, washing the dishes, washing the clothes, is that not a good work? You see, Martin Luther, the great energizer of the Reformation, put it rather well. But he said, we all have different callings. And he said, the cobbler at his bench, he says, he makes shoes for the glory of God. And he was dead right. We might think, oh, the priests, they're the men who do good works. The clergy. And Martin Luther said, no, he says, you can make a pair of shoes as a good work for someone's poor feet to walk comfortably in the world around us. Masters treating their employees fairly, giving them a decent day's wage for a decent day's work. Is that not a good work? And slaves obeying their masters as unto the Lord. Is that not a good work? Whatsoever you do, whatever your hands find to do, says the scripture, do it with a might as unto the Lord. We all have tasks in life. You can be whatever it is. You can drive a bus, I'm sure, for the glory of God, and take care of the passengers. And you can multiply examples in every sphere of life. Because the Christian is to be different. The Christian is to walk with God. Walking in the company of God who has ordained the pattern of living. Walking amongst men, but walking in that way of the Lord, the course that God has laid out, the map. No longer walking after the course of this world, in disobedience and dissolution, but walking in that pattern of works that are pleasing to the God, to the Lord. So that whether we are doing a mundane task, God is looking at us and he is pleased with what we're doing, because we're doing it with our will and to the best of our ability and for his glory. We are all called upon to use our humanity in the domestic sphere, commercial sphere, whatever it is. We're to live it out as creatures made and remade in the image of God. And that's the beauty of it, the balanced life. Sometimes the religious life can be so imbalanced. And the Christian church has been plagued with monks and nuns and people climbing up on top of pillars and all the extremities of unbiblical irreligion. And some have gone into the world and become worldlings that grace might abound in their massive sinfulness, and some have mutilated their flesh because they wanted to be more religious than God would even. Let's have a balance. Let us seek first the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is not the only thing to occupy our interest. It's the first thing, but there are other things, and they will be added unto us. And that's what Paul means here. He wants us to live in such a manner that men will see us not as cranks, but as good men, good women. And they will see our good works and they will approve. They will instinctively recognize this is a good way to live. And you and I have this opportunity. We're living in a multicultural society today. And I fear that there's a terrible siege mentality and an escapist theology that we can entertain, perhaps unconsciously, and say, well, who are all these people coming into our nice land of Australia? And what's the world coming to? And so it goes on and so it goes on. Do we not realize this is a golden opportunity for us? We have the light. We have the truth. We have the gospel. No other religion in the whole world has it. The Islam, the Muslim religion doesn't have it. It's a religion of darkness. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the freethinkers, the women's livers, the lefties and the righties, all, according to the scripture, they walk in darkness. And we have a golden opportunity in the midst of this appalling, multifaceted darkness to live the life that expresses a better way and expresses that God is good. And any man or woman can join with us. And Jesus will welcome them. And he'll take their battered and shattered lives and repair them and put them back into this beautiful harmony. And when all is done, when the task is finished in glory, I believe that God will look again at the creation that he has made out of the battered humanity, ravaged by sin, repaired, restored, glorified, made into the image of his Son, and he will say, it was very good, well done. And furthermore, he would say, I'm sure I would do it all again. If it had to be done, I would do it all again. That's what Paul wants for us, to live in a measure for Christ in the ordinary affairs of life, bringing prayer and godliness and scriptural teaching to bear on everything that we do, and doing all things for the glory of God. That's good works. It's all for God's glory. It's for the good of men. And we are, as we have opportunity, as Paul tells in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 onward, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There is an especial place. We owe all men love, but it is especially love to the brethren that marks us out. We know that we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren and do them good, especially them. It's a bad sign when professing Christians don't like other Christians. It's a bad sign. Good works. God has prepared us. God has recreated us and shaped us in order that on top, and seen to be the top layer, the epithelium, if you like, the epidermis. On top of it all is this layer of good works. And anyone who cares to see can see it and give glory to our God and to our Father who is in heaven. Now, we must stop sometime. And that's as good a time as any to stop, and we'll finish there. May God bless his word to us. And we'll